I indeed want to add my thanks for your presence this morning. It's good to be here on another Lord's Day, to be able to have an opportunity to sing these songs of praises, to gather around His throne of mercy and grace, to remember His death and the sacrifice that He made for us on that cross so long ago, and to spend a few moments in the study of His divine will. Pray that you open your Bibles and open your minds to the things that we have to say. We want you to make sure that what we teach is according to God's will. If you believe anything that is said or done, if you believe is not in accordance with God's will, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind and come to a better understanding of the Scriptures. Whenever one considers the many Bible awe-inspiring events that are contained within the Scriptures, there is one memorable event that always should come into our mind, and it is the transfiguration of Jesus Christ upon the Mount. It is difficult with our human reasoning and our limited capacity to fully acknowledge and to fully comprehend this most remarkable and wonderful event in the life of our Savior while He was upon this earth. This event is both literally and metaphorically the highlight of the ministry, the public ministry of Jesus while He was upon the earth. I want us to examine today that we beheld His glory. What does the Bible tell us? And what can we learn from the biblical account of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ? We want to talk about beholding His glory this morning. I want you to take your Bibles, if you have them, to turn them to Matthew, the 17th chapter. This account is also given in Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9, but we're going to use Matthew 17 as a text for our study this morning. Matthew 17, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. The text says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' And while He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise, do not be afraid.' And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." We want to look at this event of beholding the glory of Christ's humanity that was transfigured before these 3 witnesses and what we learn from the account. We want to first of all talk about the setting. First of all, the setting was 6 days after Peter's confession. In Mark chapter 16 and in verse number 16, Jesus was questioning disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're Jeremiah. Others had even say that you're one of the prophets." But Jesus asked His disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered in Matthew 16 and verse 16, "Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" But even with that confession, Peter had some confusion. He understood that Jesus was the Son of God by the evidence that He had demonstrated and the things that He had done, by the words of the prophets that he readily studied and knew, and he could understand that Jesus was the Messiah. But Peter had a great confusion. when told that this one who was the Christ was going to die, he would have no part of that. In Matthew 16, verse 21 through 24, he said, "It will never be." And he was rebuked, and he rebuked the Lord for the thought that he was going to die and he was going to leave them. But he misunderstood, and he was rebuked because he failed to understand the true cost of discipleship, and he failed to understand the mission that Jesus had to come here to earth. But what is Peter's confusion? You see, he understood. He understood that he was king of Israel, but he was confused by this teaching. Surely he is the king that was anticipated by the prophets. He was the one that had been promised so long ago, the one that all the Jewish nation was looking for, the Messiah. He understood that he was the Messiah of the Old Testament. Yet all of these things confused him because he did not understand the nature of this kingdom. He didn't understand the nature of his kingship. And he didn't understand what it truly meant to be the anointed one of God. He truly didn't understand that. And he was not alone. The Jews did not understand that. They wanted no part of what Jesus was offering. They wanted no part of this spiritual kingdom and this spiritual kingship and the promises that were made by the prophets so long ago. And so I suggest to you this morning that what they needed was some assurance. They needed to know, they needed to understand, how does all this fit together? How does the king, how does the Messiah, how does he come, and why does he have to die? They didn't understand. They needed some reassurance. And I suggest to you this morning that the transfiguration gave them the assurance that they needed, that this one whom he had confessed to be the Christ, this indeed was God in the flesh. This is going to be some assurance that they can depend upon. But what about the place? Where did all of this take place at? Well, according to the text, it took place upon a high mountain. Geographically, the text says it took place on a high mountain. The specific location of this place is not known. But there have been two places that have been held by scholars to be the place. First of all is Mount Tabor. This place is located in the middle of Galilee and is given traditionally as the place of the Transfiguration. Could it be true? Well, I don't believe that it is true. And it's not true because it's 1,900 feet below sea level, which seems a little bit low if you took them up on a high mountain. A high mountain would maybe be a lot higher than 1,900 feet above sea level. What about another mountain that's in the region? Mount Hermon. What about that place? Well, this place is 9,000 feet above sea level. It is also in the Anti-Lebanon mountain range that was right outside of Galilee. It was about a week's journey from Caesarea Philippi. Could this have been the place of the Mount of Transfiguration? These were snow-capped mountains. And I'll get more into that in a minute. But wherever the place was, it really makes of no great significance. The Bible says it was upon a high mountain. Any mountain would have been high enough for what they were about to see. I want to also suggest to you that there are many great Bible events that take place on a mountain. Do you remember the giving of the law of Moses in Exodus, the 34th chapter? Where did it take place? It took place on Mount Sinai. And that great mountain, it's where God spoke in a voice to the Israelites when he gathered them around the mountain. He spoke to them in a voice. There have been many great events in the Bible that have taken place at a mountain. But do we remember that Moses prophesied long ago in Deuteronomy the 18th chapter and in verse 15 through 18 that there was going to be a new lawgiver. There was going to be one like your brethren that would be raised up in your midst. And this one would be God's spokesman. And him you would hear in all things. And whoever rejected him would be turned away. Jesus had three witnesses with him. Peter, James, and John. This is one of three episodes in the life of Christ that these three inner core groups of those 12 disciples had been privileged to be with the Lord. They were in the house of Jairus in Mark chapter 5 when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead in verse 38 through 42. They were also in the inner recesses in Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26 and beginning in verse 36. They were with him in the garden when he prayed to his Father prior to being betrayed and being arrested and finally going to the cross. These three had been with him many times at some contemplation of death. The death of Jairus' daughter. The death of Jesus going to the cross. And now the Mount of Transfiguration. Their presence here is also connected with death, since it comes on the heels of Jesus' own prediction that he was going to die and his life was going to be taken, but they were going to see that this one was more than a fleshly body that they saw. There was much more to Jesus than his humanity. And don't we also know that? But these 12 are going to have a special responsibility. They are going to have to be able to know for a surety that the one that they're giving their life to is going to be worth the sacrifices that they are about to make. Jesus is going to give them that assurance. But let's talk a minute about the transfiguration itself. It says in Matthew the 17th chapter in verse 2, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garment became as white as light." Luke adds in Luke 9 and verse 32 that the disciples were drowsy. This might give us an implication that this was at night, or maybe early morning when it was still dark. And if the place is Mount Hermon, can you imagine the radiance of this person reflecting off snow-capped mountains in the dead of night, transfigured in something that was whiter than any laundry, according to Luke, could make a garment that was splendid and white and shone like the light? Can you imagine what that must have looked like? Would that make an impression on you? If you had been Peter, James, or John, and you see this one in this splendid white garment beside the backdrop of the night and the snow-capped mountains and shining as the sun, would that tell you that this man is more than a man? That this man is more than what he appears to be? I believe it would. But you know, you add the majesty of the moment to two other elements. And those other elements are important. Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus as he is transfigured before them. Why Moses? Why Elijah? And I know what you're thinking. How did they know? How did they know it was Moses? How did they know it was Elijah? I remember somebody asking me in a class one time when I was back here teaching in a grade class in another church. Somebody, one of the young men, asked me if they had name tags. I don't know. I don't think so. But how did they know? But you know, there's something interesting about Moses being there. You know what this was? This was Moses' first trip to the Promised Land. You see, he never got in. You remember in Mount Nebo when he was taken up on the mountain and he was able to overlook the Promised Land. He was able to see it, but he never was able to step in. He now is in it. He's now taking his first trip into the Promised Land. Elijah, on the other hand, was quite familiar with the land of Israel. And you know why I know he was familiar with it? Because he ran all over in hiding from Jezebel. According to 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 7, he was in a cave because Jezebel was seeking his life after the death of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. But why Moses and why Elijah, and what did these two have in common? Well, I'm going to tell you, these two men have some things in common. Number one, they both received special visions. Do you remember Moses on Mount Sinai? Do you remember in Exodus 32 and 33, when he comes off the mountain, what is his facial characteristics? His face is shining, that he has to put a veil before the people can look at him because his face is shining. Why? Because he's been in the presence of God. He had a special vision. So did Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. In 2 Kings, or 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 9 through 14, Elijah's hiding and God appears to him and says, "What are you doing? What are you hiding from?" He says, "They're after me. And I'm the only one left." God says, "You're not alone. There's 7,000 other men that have not bowed their knee to Baal. And I'm with you. You're not alone." So both these men had visions. What about the unusual surroundings concerning their death? We know that God buried Moses according to Deuteronomy chapter 34. We also know according to 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 7 through 14, that Elijah never died, but he was taken up in a chariot of fire into heaven. And we also know from Jude verse 9 that there was a contention with the angels over the body of Moses. But also they truly were connected with another thing. Both understood the rejection of the Jewish people. Did Moses understand that? You know he understood it. He traveled with that stubborn first generation in the wilderness for 40 years. He well understood their unthankfulness, their rejection and their disbelief. He saw it firsthand. So did Elijah. Both of these men understood the disbelief and the unbelieving attitude of Israel. But there's more. But there was a primary reason why they were there. It's because of what they represented. Moses represented the law. Turn to John chapter 1. Look at verse 17. John chapter 1 and verse number 17. In John chapter 1 and verse 17, the text says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Moses was the lawgiver. He was the one that was given God's law to the people. But what about Elijah? Elijah represented the prophets of the past. The way that God had past times had spoke through the prophets. What were the prophets sent to do? They were sent to turn Israel around. And Elijah was one of those greatest prophets. But you know, both of these men are important. Why? Because of Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 17. In Matthew the 5th chapter and verse 17, in part of Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount, he made this statement, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." You see, they have come to witness the fulfillment of what both of them had talked about. Moses talked about the great prophet from among the Jews. He's going, now he meets him. You ever wonder what they talked about? What was the conversation? Can you imagine the conversation the three of them must have had? Well, we have some information about their conversation. In Luke chapter 9, and in verse 31, the text says, "Who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." He told them how he was going to fulfill all that the law had talked about, all that the prophets had prophesied is now coming to pass. Do you know what the Greek word for departure is? It's Exodus. Who understands that more than Moses, who led the Exodus out of Egypt? What event was more foretelling in the law and the prophets than the atoning blood and death of Jesus Christ? Is that not the constant theme of both the law and the prophets? Isn't that what both of them pointed to? Isn't that the common thread that ties the old with the new? Isn't that the central theme of the Bible? The death of Christ upon the cross. And that's what they were talking about on that mountain. That I'm about to go to the cross. Now, Peter, as is Peter's character, has to speak. But you know, if you read the other accounts, he spoke, but he didn't understand what he was saying because he was so afraid. But he has a suggestion. What is his suggestion? Peter answers in verse 4, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He wants to build three tabernacles. Now, Peter, of course, speaks in the great joy of the moment. Yet, while this was a wonderful scene, in Peter's view of the Messiah's glory, he wanted to stay. He wanted this to last. He didn't want any part of him dying, but he'd be rest to stay on that mountain. Because, you see, there's God's glory. He'd rather take part of that than have anything to do with his suffering. And so, let's build three tabernacles and let's rest here. Let's stay here. And you know, that would be much more preferable to what was lying ahead at the cross. But this is a much different scene concerning his death. He wanted no part of the suffering, but he was contented to be in this mountain of glory. The mention of the tabernacles reminds us of the tent-like structures that the Old Testament worship was placed in. In the Greek, this word simply means a tent or a booth. Peter is asking permission to construct crude shelters for Christ and for his celestial visitors. Why would they need them? Peter reveals his materialistic and physical thinking mindset. He still believed that the kingdom was a physical thing. He still believed there was going to be a return to form of glory. He did not understand. But there's another problem. There's another problem with this suggestion. And that is to build three tabernacles would put them on equal status. They would all be the same. Moses and Elijah and Christ. Yet, Moses and Elijah are men. Jesus Christ is more than man. And Peter had confessed that with his own mouth. In Matthew the 16th chapter, Jesus is the Son of God. Could Peter have forgotten his confession? He is truly the Son of God. How could he be placed on the same pedestal with Moses and Elijah? He's greater than both. And both taught and foretold of his coming. They are not on equal status in any form of the word. There's nothing of equality between Moses and Elijah and Christ. Sadly, in the world that we live in, there is still no room for Jesus in the hearts of many. In our culture, he is just one of many great spiritual leaders of our time. Men are still building tabernacles to men. Men like Buddha, men like Joseph Smith, men like the Pope, men like Billy Graham. Men who are being affected, and people are still building tabernacles for men, but they cannot be equal to Jesus Christ in any way, shape, or form. But they don't have to wonder what God thinks about his suggestion. Because God answers in a booming voice. He says in verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Not Moses, not Elijah. Hear my Son. In the Old Testament, clouds are often symbolized as God's anger and his judgment. In Isaiah 19 and verse 1, would you be terrified? I believe I would be. As great as Moses and Elijah were, they were just a shadow and a promise to what was in Jesus Christ. Christ was the substance of fulfillment of everything the law of Moses taught, and every prediction that the prophets made had to deal with the life and the death and the mission of Jesus Christ. He deserves and demands our divided attention. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Hebrew writer, in the beginning of his letter, says in verse 1, God in various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And being in the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and the upholding of all things by His word of His power, when He had made Himself, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There is only one spokesperson for God today. It is not the law of Moses. It is not the prophets. It is not any religious leader of our time or of past times. There is just one. And God wanted those three men to understand that. If they wanted direction, if they wanted to know what to do, if they wanted guidance, the only one that they would be able to find it in is this one who is my Son. Hear Him. The advice to those three apostles is good advice for us. We need to hear Him. This is one of three points in the life of Christ that God has spoke, His Father, from heaven. He spoke at His baptism in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. And after Jesus entered Jerusalem and expressed His troubled feelings and considered His own death, God spoke to Him and said, I will glorify you. John chapter 12, verse 27 and 29. And all three of these connections have to do with death, to encourage Him on His way to the cross. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus standing. In other moments of crisis, Jesus again relieved the fearful disciples, as He did in Matthew 14 when they thought they were going to be shipwrecked. He calmed the sea. He also did it again in Luke chapter 8, verse 22 through 25. He now is alone. He alone should be the object of their worship, their loyalty, and their obedience. Their allegiance belongs not to Moses, not to the prophets. It belongs to Jesus Christ. And you know what? It still does. That's where our allegiance must be. Why didn't Jesus just stay in this glorified state? Why didn't He go back with Moses and Elijah? Because that was not His purpose. He did not come to be glorified. He did not come to bask in glory. He did not come to be able to be mesmerized by men and to be able to have a great following. He came to die. That's why He came. He came to serve. He came to minister to. And He came to give His life as a ransom for many. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. And I'm telling you, it would have been easier to go back and remain in the glory than to go down the road that He was about to walk down. But He needed to walk down that road, not just for them, but for us. But what about the aftermath of the transfiguration? As they left the mount, He gave strict instructions that they were to keep a secret of what they saw until after His resurrection. There have been other times that He told other men to keep a secret, and they were to tell no one. But at this time He tells them, don't tell anyone, not even the other disciples, of what you have just seen. Ever wonder why? Because it wouldn't mean, well, it will mean after He arises from the dead. When He is resurrected, and they go back to this event, it's going to tie things together. But you know what? They did ask some questions. And I would have had a few too. They wanted to know about the work of Elijah. Did they think that He was literally going to return from heaven? Jesus explains in verse 12 that Elijah's work has already been done. And it's been done in the man of John the Baptist. He'd done what Elijah was prophesied to do. In Malachi chapter 4, the messenger would come before the Lord. And He would come in the spirit of Elijah. Who was that? That was John the Baptist. They had already witnessed His work, and they didn't understand that they were again seeing prophecy fulfilled. When they got close to the base of the mountain, they had another problem. When they got down off the mountain, there was a demonic boy. A father who was stricken and had a demonic boy, and he sought Jesus to heal him because he took him to his disciples, and they were unable to heal him. And in the account, beginning in verse 15 through verse 19, he chides and rebukes the apostles for their lack of faith, and he tries to tell them that their faith must not be lacking in the work that he's about to send them to do. Do you remember what he said? This one can only be brought up by prayer and fasting. What the problem? The problem was they had the power. The problem is they didn't have the faith to do what God told them they would be able to do. Don't you remember when he sent them out, he gave them the power to heal the sick, to heal the infirmities, and to cast demons. Why couldn't they get this one out? They lacked the faith. They had a faith problem. And you know what? This transfiguration was to help that faith problem. Did these three men learn their lessons well? Did the transfiguration help Peter, James, and John? According to Acts chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, the first martyr after the church is established is none other than James, who is one of the witnesses on the Mount of Transfiguration. What about John? John suffered in exile in his old age, according to Revelation chapter 1. Could he have been spurred on by the vision? Could he have been spurred on to be faithful to the end of his life? Do you remember what John, this apostle, wrote in John chapter 1 and verse number 14? Did John ever forget what he saw on that mount? In John 1 and verse 14, listen to the words of this apostle when he wrote his gospel. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." We beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No, John never forgot. But what about Peter? What about this one called Peter? Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter, the first chapter. And let's read together verse 16 and 18. Did Peter forget? In 2 Peter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 16. "For we do not follow cunning, devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory, whom such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven, and we were with Him on the holy mountain." Peter never forgot. It moved and motivated him to do the work that we know that he did as the great apostle Peter. He gave the first sermon on the day of Pentecost to the Jews and opened up the gate to the kingdom. He also was the apostle that opened the doors up to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And secular history tells us that because of his faith, he went to the cross and was crucified upside down because he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner that his Lord was crucified. No, Peter never forgot. This transfiguration followed him, and followed James and followed John, and gave them confidence for the work that God prepared for them to do. All right, Keith. It helped Peter. It helped James and it helped John. It helped us to see that he was more than a man. But how does it help us? Well, I believe that Jesus still is transforming today. For if we believe in Christ, we must believe in the three transformation that must still take place. What about conversion? Conversion is a transformation. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says, "We become new creatures. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. We have become a new creature in Christ." When we come out of the watery grave of baptism, what does Romans 6 verse 4 says? We arise to walk in newness of life. The obedience of the gospel to the prophet Jesus Christ, to His words and the obedience of His plan makes us, transform us from a sinner to a saint. It transformed us from the kingdom of God, from the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of His dear Son. Colossians 1, verse 13. Yes, God can still transform men today. But it doesn't stop at conversion. What about after conversion? We must develop as Christians. We must transform our lives after baptism. He continues to mold us and forms us into the image of His character, that we become more and more like the Master. Do you remember in 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16, where it says that we become holy because He is holy? Do you remember that we, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse number 18, the Apostle Paul made this statement to the church at Corinth. He said, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord." We are transformed into His image when we put on Christ, when we mold ourselves after His teaching. And brethren, we better be developing our character. Because you see, that's what all the Sermon on the Mount was about. The Sermon on the Mount was about developing our character after conversion to be more like the Master. And that's what we must all strive to be. No, we can't be perfect. No, we're not going to be resplendent in glory like He was upon the Mount. But we can have the character of our Lord if we will just look at the example that He left us. Your life is a continued transformation process to make you more and more like Christ every day. That's our goal. That's our aim. But there's yet one that remains. And it's the greatest transformation of all. And one day, that transformation will also take place. And that is the transformation of our mortal body. The Bible says in 1 John 3, verse 2, "Behold, we will see Him. We don't know what manner He will be. But we will see Him face to face, and we will be like Him." The Bible says in Philippians, the third chapter, and in verse number 21, the Apostle Paul made this statement, "Who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He was able to do all things to Himself." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a passage that you know very well, in verse number 42, the passage that deals with the resurrection of Christ, it says, "So after the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it will be raised in glory. And it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is also a spiritual body." The transformation will take place when we hear the sound and we are called from the grave. Our mortal bodies will be transformed into a heavenly body to live and be with God forever and ever and ever. You see, there is yet a transformation that we await. The Mount of Transfiguration, men got to see a glimpse for just a moment of what it is to be in the presence of deity. Wouldn't you like to have been there? What an opportunity. What a privilege to be able to be one of the three men who were able to see this one transfigured into His glory for a brief moment of time. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? But we benefit. Please take your psalm books out and turn to page 332. Brethren, the event happened. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a myth. It happened many centuries ago, but it is still as awe-inspiring as the time and the date that it happened. We are privileged to have it as part of the sacred record. Why? Why did God put it in the record? that we might understand and we might be willing as men and women who wear His name to transform our life into be what He would have us to be. God's word planted in the honest heart can bring a transformation that is just something wonderful to see. You see, the honest heart can be transformed by the pure, simple gospel of Christ. We're told in Romans, the first chapter, and in verse number 16, that the power of God and salvation is the word of God. When the honest heart comes in contact with the seed and it sees its condition, it can transform a sinner whose life has no meaning, that has no direction, that has no purpose. It can give it a life that will become something that's useful for the Master's work. That's the transforming power of Jesus' word. And we have example of that by His transfiguration. My question to you this morning is quite simple. Have you been transformed into what you need to be transformed to be in His kingdom? Nobody can come to the kingdom of God who is not willing to change. You see, that's what repentance is. Repentance is a change of action that results in a change of conduct. You must change your will. You must change your mind. You must change your direction. Nobody, no matter how good you think you might be, can ever hope to enter the family of God unless you're willing to change and to be converted. Repent. Pray. Confess His name before men. Enter the watery grave to submit yourself to His conditions that you might have access and contact the blood of Christ that will take away your sin. And when you come up out of that water, you have been transformed. You're no longer a sinner. You no longer have the guilt and the condemnation of your sin. You arise to walk in newness of life, and you are a new creature. Nothing that you have ever done, any sin that you have ever committed, will ever be laid to your charge again. You'll never have to worry about those sins. They have been wiped clean by the blood of the Lamb. That's what baptism will do for you. It will contact the blood of Christ. People ask me many times, why should I submit to baptism? Because it is the only access to the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only reason I can give you. But brethren, I believe, and friend, that's enough. And if you're here and you're a child of God, and you know your life is not right. You know, people who are members of the Lord's body, who are outside of their responsibility, they don't need people to tell them, they know. You know what your responsibility is, you know what your duty to God is, and you know that every second that you wait, you put your soul in eternal jeopardy. How quick can death happen? Last Sunday, at 4:33, Dale Earnhardt was driving a car on a track that he had done for 25 years of his life, hit a wall, and his life was over in the snap of a finger. You don't have to hit a wall to lead life in a second. Your eternal destiny could be sealed in one moment. Are you ready? Are you prepared? And are you ready to meet your God? Some of you in this audience are not. And you know that you're not. You've got a decision. And since I used to preach in Vegas, I guess I can use this statement. You can roll the dice one more time. And you can hope you'll have another time, another opportunity. Maybe you will. Maybe you won't. That's your choice. But remember, when you stand before Christ, and when you reach eternity's door, and when you depart from this life, if you die unprepared to meet God, one of the things that you will forever think about through eternity is every opportunity you had that you wasted. You've got one now. I highly recommend that you use it, as together we stand and sing.